Right. So let's get started. I'll pray and we'll launch into our Thursday evening Shema Bible study, Matthew chapter 22. Lord our God, thank you for your many graces to us, the many gifts you've given us. They're all so excellent. Thank you for the day-to-day things that you pour goodness into our life, things like friends and a roof over our heads. Clothes, food on the table. We thank you for the very basics of life, but Lord God, you've poured so much more into our lives. They are rich through the many gifts you give us. But tonight, Lord God, excuse me, tonight, Lord God, we're grateful especially for Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, the promised Messiah. We thank you for his coming and laying down his life willingly, taking it up again so that he's alive right now and interceding for us. Thank you for the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, living within us, transforming us from glory to glory. And thank you for the gift of your word, the scriptures, old and new, Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for the gift of your word. And thank you for the privilege, Lord God, to teach it. Thank you for allowing me to do what I already love to do, but but to do it in a way that has eternal value. Thank you for our time together. Please help us all to be good learners. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So Matthew chapter 22. A lot more people just came in the last 2 minutes. I want to welcome Dawn, who's up in the Twin Cities. Good to see you, old friend. And let's see. Oh, Cindy's in South Carolina. Cindy, I can't keep up. I thought you were in Florida, and then I thought you were in Arizona, but you're in South Carolina. Ah, I wonder if you're near Greg and Brittany. Anyway, Michael and Virginia down in Columbus, great to know you're watching. I really miss you guys and do plan to ride down there this spring or summer. So be prepared. We've got to have some barbecue. All right. and Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia, great to see you as well. And thank you. Yeah, doing well. Good stuff happening too. My daughter gave me her Fitbit. As an early birthday present. And I'm just obsessive compulsive enough that now I'm tracking my numbers. How many calories am I burning? How many steps am I taking? How many staircases am I climbing in a day? How many active minutes during the day? And it's great because what's happening is little by little, I'm shedding weight. It's great. I mean, I don't have a lot to lose, but I do have, like, at this point, like 9 more pounds I want to. And this is a great way to do it. So anyway, I'm even thinking about what I eat calorie-wise, which is, I never did that before. Anyway, so I'm thankful to my daughter for giving me the Fitbit. Herman and Matt and Tom, good to have you guys watching as well. Yo, good to see you as well. Penny in Madison, Indiana, God bless you as well. I'm so glad that you're here. All right, let's get started. Matthew chapter 22. By the way, if you haven't done it already and you'd like to hit share, we're just getting started, so it'd be great for other people to come in as well. All right, Matthew 22. Now, I want to intro this by telling you a funny story. I'll try to make it brief. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, I grew up in Los Angeles. My brother, who is the next youngest, is 8 years older than me. I'm the baby. Kind of like a bonus, I guess. I came along much later. But anyway, I'm the baby. And the next youngest is my brother, who's 8 years older than me. So when I was about 9, 10 years old, my brother was 17 or 18. My brother Doug was really into chemistry. Really brilliant. I mean, super smart. And he was into chemistry. And he had the house we had a garage, but it also had kind of an attached room, like a project type room, which my folks let my brother turn into his chemistry lab. Well, I had no business being in there, but one day I was in there and I decided I had learned that you could melt crayons and make candles, or at least that's what I thought. So I'm in my brother's chemistry lab working on my project, which is I had a tin foil pan and I'm and matches and I'm melting candles, and the flame started to get a little bit out of control. So I ran and got some water. Some of you know exactly where this is going. You don't throw water on a wax fire, on a candle fire. Absolutely not. That flame shot up, and I almost blew up my brother's chemistry lab. That's my introduction to Matthew chapter 22, which I have entitled "Don't Mess with Nitroglycerin" or "Playing with Nitroglycerin." What do I mean by that? We are in a chapter where some people are going to, in a very cavalier way, put Yeshua to the test, and they have no idea who it is they're dealing with. Do not play with nitroglycerin. Do not treat the Lord in a cavalier way. Don't trifle with the Messiah. So it's the danger of underestimating who or what it is you're dealing with. So let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 to start. Welcome to Larry and Patty, perhaps, as well. Glad you guys are watching. Susan, I'm glad you're watching. Susan, if you didn't get my message, we found your vitamin B bottle. It was found. So it's in the Shema office on the desk. So the next time you're at Shema, just make sure to stop by the office. It's got a note on it that it's for you. So I was so glad that we found that for you. All right. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Yeshua spoke to them again in parables. Stop. I'm out. Who's the them? Who's the them? Go ahead and type it if you want. Who's the them? And secondly, why did Yeshua frequently teach in parables? I'm looking to see if maybe we'll get an answer, although I know that there's a delay here. Yeshua spoke to them again in parables. Friends, if you're kind of new to the Shema Bible study, one of the things you have to know about Rabbi Glenn, everything has to be contextualized. It's so important. If something is said, it's important to know who the audience was. And because we have the Bible broken up into chapters and verses, and we tend to lean on those chapters and verses, sometimes we miss the connectivity. The them is the Jewish religious leaders. There's also a crowd. But the them is, he's really addressing the Jewish religious leaders. Why did he speak in parables? That's correct, Brittany, the chief priests and the Pharisees. The reason why Yeshua frequently taught in parables is because, for one thing, those who really weren't interested in getting at the truth wouldn't understand it and probably wouldn't pursue it. Then you have those who are interested in getting at the truth. And even if they didn't understand the parable, they would pursue it with him. Teaching in parables was a way of kind of winnowing out the crowd. Yeshua wasn't trying to build a huge following. Not at all. If anything, he was constantly trying to thin out the size of his following to really determine who's committed and who's just kind of curious. Looky-loos, tire kickers. You know, there's some people who really want to know, and then there's the tire kickers of the world. And take a moment and, Roland, hello. I miss you, brother. I really miss you. Hope we see you back at Shema soon. All right. So now we know the them is the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. All right. Yeshua spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively and then killed them. Now the king was angry And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go to the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. All right. So let's talk about this. Who does the king represent? By the way, the form of parabolic teaching using the motif of a king or a wealthy landowner and his son, very common. And Yeshua told several such parables having to do with either a wealthy landowner and his son or a king and his son. So there's some obvious connectivity. There's some obvious this represents that, this represents that. And we'll talk about that. But again, understand as we look at this, it says that those who had been invited to the wedding were unwilling to come. Not unable, unwilling. Also understand something. To refuse an invitation to a wedding in the ancient world, and especially certainly in ancient Israel, weddings were community events, and people were invited, and it was considered a real offense to not come to a wedding. This is not just any wedding. This is the king. And it's going to be incredible, right? It's going to be incredible. But when the king's son is to be wed, to refuse that invitation, I mean, it's not only offensive, it's idiotic. It's crazy. It's inviting trouble. Don't play with nitroglycerin. And it wasn't bad enough that they refused the invitation. Again, it wasn't that they were unable. They were unwilling to come. And this king showed more patience than probably most of us would show. He had sent servants out ahead of time. And by the way, this was the custom in the ancient world. You send out an initial invitation that there is going to be a wedding. You don't give the date. You just say there's a wedding coming up. And then you send a secondary invitation to give the date. So he sends servants. People are unwilling. He sends a whole second group of servants and really beckons them to come. It's like, this is not going to be saltine crackers kind of wedding reception. This is going to be steak, and this is going to be deluxe. I mean, the king is actually beckoning people to come. He didn't have to do that. But they still refused to come. It says, verse 5, they paid no attention and went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, they are dissing the king in a huge way. No, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I'm going to my farm. I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I got to take care of business. Now, most of us have no clue what it's like to live in a kingdom with a king. These people knew, and yet they disrespected him to that extent. But it, as if that wasn't bad enough, it says, verse 6, the rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively and killed them. Now, let's break this down a little bit. Who does the king represent? Predictably, the king represents Adonai, the Lord God. Who does the son represent? The son, in this context, represents Messiah Yeshua. But understand, this is being told in Israel. The whole idea of a king, the son of the king would be the prince, and a wedding for royalty was a big deal. But this is more than that. This is Yeshua pointing them to himself and what has happened, as well as what's going to happen. So the king represents Adonai. The son represents Messiah. Who do the slaves that were sent out, who do they represent? They represent the prophets of Israel, God's servants, everyone from from Moses to Samuel to Elijah and Elisha, to Nathan, to Gad. The second group that was sent out could, if we wanted to be more specific, though, I'm not saying that this is absolutely that. In general, the slave, the servants represent the prophets whom God sent to Israel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah. By the way, for those of you who were not aware, the Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was put to death by being sawn in half, and that is what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 references. They were mistreated, they were killed, they were sawn in half. It's well known that Israel's prophets were abused and many of them killed. So, yeah, you don't have to be a PhD to understand, you know, who's being talked about here. Who do the invited guests represent? It's Israel. It's my people. We were the ones invited. And ultimately, we couldn't be bothered serving the king, attending that wedding, as it were, for his son. No, we couldn't be bothered. By the way, the whole idea in parabolic literature of a wedding feast, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, wedding feast, it's often that's the motif. A wedding feast is being held, some great celebration related to the son. So all of these parables were kind of preparing our people for what would be the coming Messiah and the fact that the builders, the stone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118, would reject the Messiah, and just as they had put many of the prophets to death, would put the Son of God to death as well. So the invited guests represent Israel. What about those armies, and what about the city? It might be a little too specific to say that the armies are either angels or some earthly army, or even like, for example, the Roman army under Vespasian and later Titus, his son, who came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, might be a little too much to insist that the city is Jerusalem. But understand that 40 years from this time, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and God allowed it. Do you think that Vespasian or Titus or all the Roman legions in the entire kingdom of Rome could have done anything to Jerusalem had God not allowed it? Well, the fact is the wedding invitations had been sent and our people said, sorry, not important to me. So I'm not saying that the armies represent the Roman army or that the city necessarily represents Jerusalem. But understand that, you know, it is significant that Jerusalem would be destroyed just a generation from then. Now, what about the random people, the roadside people? They're described as good and bad. It doesn't say that they're foreigners. It says the main roads. This is still within the kingdom. So this is probably still meant to address Jewish people, just not the upper crust, right? Again, when it's just a parable, you don't want to try to make everything be everything. But, you know, the king is going to invite his nobles and their wives, the nobles' families, you know, the elite, the nobility, they're the first to receive invitations. There is a sense in which the random people, the good and bad, that mix of people, are not Gentiles per se, but just Jewish people who are not the scholars, are not the teachers, are not the religious leadership, are not the nobility. There was Jewish royalty, but it's just the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, which was a kind of a pejorative term for all the, you know, the redneckies out there. Anyway, so it's just the anybody and everybody. Now think how this plays out. The son of the king, right? The son of the high king is to be wed. There is to be a wedding, and there will be a wedding, and there will be a feast, and there will be celebration. The event isn't canceled just because the original invitees thumbed their nose at it. They're just not going to be there. they will not enjoy the benefit of it. They are excluded now. They turned it down. They are now excluded. And so it's the regular folks. And I want to talk about this for a minute, because one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses, I believe, 26 through 29. And I'm paraphrasing it, but Paul says to the believers in Corinth, you know, consider who you were when God called you, that not many of you were from nobility, you know, families of the aristocracy. Not many were wise, you know, not particularly scholarly, not the intelligentsia. Not many were mighty, great warriors or great athletes or renowned sports figures. Not many of you. But God has chosen just such as us, right? The lowly, the anonymous, the unknowns, the nobodies, the weak, the not so intelligent, maybe the not very wealthy. God chose just such as us, regular people like us, regular people, and delights to choose us. So there is that sense in which the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Yeshua is the Messiah. If Israel's leadership thumbed their nose at that, fine. God says, we're still having this party. My son is to be wed to his bride, and there will be a celebration. And so I'm inviting anybody and everybody to come. Now, of course, this extends beyond Israel. We know going back seven centuries earlier, Isaiah said, the Lord spoke through Isaiah saying, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, plural. So there was already a plan in place to welcome men and women from every nation under heaven to be part of Messiah's people. But initially, think about who were the second wave of servants here that went out into the streets and gathered everybody that they found, good and bad. It's probably a tacit reference to the apostles. They went out. And if you do a little study on the body of Christ, Messiah's people, in the first century, you find that a great many of the slave class were the first to become believers. The poor were among the first to become believers. Many women were among the first to become disciples. So again, if the elite couldn't be bothered, God is more than happy to do a complete end around and invite everybody else. So that's what's going on in this parable, but we're not done yet. But before we get to verse 11, let me take a moment and see what's happening here. Linda and Pete, good to have you guys watching as well. All right. And again, for those who came in a little later, we are going to have an Ask the Rabbi time at the close of our study tonight. Let's pick up at Matthew 22, verse 11. We're going to read 11 through 14, finish the parable, and begin to unpack it even a little more. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we're going to talk about this. Let's see. Oh, by the way, we have a good question here from Herman. And yes, Marianne, the Lord really is merciful and just. He delights to welcome those considered lowly to be his treasured possession. Herman asked this. He said, God allowed the Romans to destroy Israel. He also earlier allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. He allowed the Assyrians to invade Samaria and take our people away. How do we distinguish between what God allows versus causes? Well, Herman, first thing is, what we have in Scripture, we can talk about conclusively. because there it is. God sent the Babylonians against Judea. God sent the Assyrians against Israel in the north. There were times where God, in earlier than that, where God sent Philistines or Midianites when our people were faithless. But that's contained in the word. Now, in the present time, we have to be extremely careful about what we say about God. Did God cause this or did he allow it? You know, ultimately, God is more than happy to take credit or blame for anything and everything that we want to assign in terms of catastrophes, in terms of attacks, nation against nation. But we had better be very careful lest we think we've got God figured out in nice little pocket-sized formula. We have to be extremely careful and measure our words very carefully. And frankly, the less we say, the better off we are. Twice, Yeshua rebuked those who assigned some kind of divine formula to human suffering. So we can't really say for certain. So since we can't, since the canon of Scripture is closed, we're better off not saying. All right, let's see. All right. So we've got this. The king looks over the dinner guests and he sees a man there dressed inappropriately. He wasn't in wedding clothes. One of the things you find out about royalty in the ancient world is, as often as not, when there was a royal wedding feast, the king actually supplied people with wedding clothes, extremely ornate, festive, beautiful, and expensive wedding clothes. The king would actually provide for that. And you were expected to dress in those wedding clothes. And even if it wasn't the case, there was a protocol for how to dress for a wedding. If I saw somebody come to my son or daughter's wedding wearing jeans and a t-shirt, how do you think I'm going to feel about that? One of the most important days in my life, and the person walks in wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Sorry. And thankfully, that did not happen. My son and my daughter's respective weddings, people were very well dressed, and you should be. It is an occasion. It is an extremely special occasion. You dress appropriately. There is a protocol for how one conducts themselves. This person came in not dressed in wedding clothes. Why show up? See, there's the rub. This person was rejecting the king, purposely insulting the king and insulting the king's son by showing up, but not in wedding clothes. This is not neglect, like, oh, I was in a rush. I didn't have time to get everything to. No. This is somebody who is a rebel and a hostile rebel. They're rubbing it in the king's face. They are disrespecting the king intentionally. That's why the man had nothing to say. Notice that the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. This is where the parable transcends just a story, a fiction, into an eschatological event. Tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. This is now, the parable is over. This is now, here's what's happening. This is an eschatological, an end time scenario. And then Yeshua says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So the inappropriately dressed man is a rebel, going out of his way to insult the king. He didn't have to come. He could, like everybody else, he could have just not come. He would have been passed over, but he came and purposely dressed that way. Perhaps he didn't like the fact of how the king dealt with everybody by destroying that city. But remember, the people of that city had murdered many of his servants. So anyway, this is a very serious offense. Weddings were a big deal. How you conduct yourself at a wedding in ancient Israel was a big deal. Was the punishment proper, or do you think it was disproportionate? Remember, it transitions out of parable, out of story, into the end of time. I think it was very proper. The outer darkness represents hell, ultimately the lake of fire. Initially, the Hades section of Sheol. And then what did Yeshua mean by that last statement? For many are called, by the way, the better sense of it here is summoned. It's not the same Greek word called as that Rabbi Paul would use to talk about God's callings. This is more the sense of a summons, like you're being invited to a wedding. For many are invited, and really, all are invited. But then he says, but few are chosen. Who are the chosen? This is the irony. And this is where the intersection of Calvinism and Arminianism, of God's election and predestination and human choice and responsibility, this is that place where they intersect. Ironically, those who are chosen are those who simply say yes to the invitation, good or bad. The those along the road, the nobodies, the not so rich, not so intelligent, not so beautiful, not so mighty people, regular people. They are who is chosen when they say yes to Yeshua. And there is a decision to be made there. All right. We're going to pick up at verse 15 in just a minute here. Let's see, welcome Shelley, who's watching. Glad you could tune in. Corinne, glad you could tune in as well. And Linda. All right, glad you guys are all with us. Love to hear from you. Just send a little note. Also, you can use this for questions that come up along the way. All right, isn't that scary? You have to see two of me. One is enough. All right, verses 15 through 22. This is a really important section, okay? This is a really important section. This is going to go to the issue of you and me being discerning. All right, so here, watch what happens here. Verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher." By the way, I'm underlining with the Herodians. You're going to see in a minute why that is like beyond weird. Saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And do not care what anyone thinks, for you are not partial to anyone. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Let's go on 18 through 22 and then we'll come back. But Yeshua perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said, "Thanks, guys." No, I'm just kidding. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. I have to cough for a second, so excuse me. All right, better you didn't have to hear that. All right. We're told the intent behind this delegation. Hang on a second. I got to cough again. Wow. Okay. Now, right in verse 15, we're told the intent behind the delegation from the Pharisees. The purpose? To trap him, right? To trap him in what he said. Now, here's a question for you. And by the way, that's not a little thing. We are told the motive. What was the intent? You want to trap him. Why send disciples instead of coming themselves? Why didn't the Pharisees come themselves? By the way, you notice it says, verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Friends, do you know who the Herodians were? Do you know who the Pharisees were? The Pharisees hated Rome. They hated Caesar. Yeah, they paid their taxes, but they hated it. The Herodians were another group of Jewish people who felt that the best way to get along with Rome and to enjoy the best possible life was to appease Caesar, to pay those taxes and gladly, and to honor Caesar. And the Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't have been more opposite in how they felt about taxes and how they felt about Caesar. And so imagine a group of Pharisees and a group of Herodians coming together to question Yeshua. And you could tell who they were in part by their mode of dress. But the fact that Pharisees and Herodians are getting together over something, that's sinister. You know something ain't right there when those two groups are coming together. You know that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Yeah, well, this is weird. Okay, and they sent the disciples to him. Why did they send disciples instead of coming themselves? Simple. I think they knew full well that they were going to, or at least they sensed there was a high probability that they would be humiliated, put to shame. So they didn't want to risk it themselves. And what do? They come to Yeshua and they say, "Oh, teacher, we know that you're truthful. You teach the way of God and truth. We know that you don't care about what people think." Friends, when somebody starts flattering you, watch out. Flattery is a sign of a hidden agenda, and it's usually a sign of trouble. Okay, don't trust it. And so they come seemingly innocent. "Oh, we love your teacher. You're a true teacher. You fear the Lord, and you're not partial to anyone. You teach the way of God and truth. But, you know, we're wondering. We have this little question. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It sounds like a reasonable and innocuous question. And believe me, that question was being asked by millions of Jewish people all throughout Judea and Samaria who hated Caesar or who tolerated Caesar, who hated Rome or who tolerated Rome. And I guarantee you, they talked among themselves about this all the time because Rome taxed our people heavily and nobody liked it. And it seems like it's a reasonable question. Friends, it was a trap. And we're told at the beginning that they came to trap him. See, they're sure that either way he answers this question, yes or no, Yeshua is in big trouble. If he says, "Yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," he's going to lose his following. Everybody can't stand that they have to pay taxes to Caesar. He's going to lose all of his popularity like letting the air out of a balloon. But if he says, "No, I don't think it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then all they have to do is report him to Caesar and get him killed. Either way, they were sure they had him. Now, Yeshua doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no. He He knew it was a disingenuous question. He knew it was insincere. And he dealt with it shrewdly. He says, all right, give me a denarius. They give him a denarius, right? One day's wage, a little silver coin. He says, whose image is on there? Caesar's. Okay. Give to Caesar what is properly Caesar's and give to God what is properly God's. And what could they say, right? What could they say to that? Who's brilliant? He's Messiah. I would expect as much. Paid is to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were, it says they were amazed. They left him and went away. Now I want to talk to you about four kinds of questions that have one thing in common. They're all insincere. And those of you taking notes, it follows the acronym RATS, R-A-T-S, all right? So put an R, then underneath it, put an A, then underneath it, put a T, then put an S, RATS. I want to talk about this. By the way, I didn't make this up. I actually gleaned this from Stuart Dowerman, a fellow Messianic Jew, many years ago, and I never forgot it, and it's helped me so much, and it will hopefully help you. RATS. Four kinds of insincere questions. The R stands for ridiculous questions. Okay, ridiculous questions. The A stands for attack questions. Talk about what each of these is. The T stands for trap questions. And the S stands for stumper questions, trying to stump you. Stumper questions. All right. Ridiculous questions. An example of a ridiculous question was when the Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, came to Yeshua and set up this ridiculous scenario. You know, this woman was married to a man. He died, not leaving her any sons. And then so his brother married her. He died, not leaving any sons. And his brother and all seven of them had her. And last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, which, by the way, they don't believe in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be since they all had her? It's a ridiculous question in part because how unlikely is it for one woman to have married seven brothers? I mean, so just the unlikelihood of it. But it's also ridiculous because the Sadducees deny the very premise of it. If somebody came to me with a ridiculous question, maybe something like, can God make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Okay, ridiculous question. Or did Yeshua wear diapers? Are you telling me that your God, your Messiah, wore diapers? It's just some asking a question, but it's ridiculous and meant to make you look ridiculous. And Yeshua never gave sincere answers to those kinds of questions. So, for example, if somebody asks me about miracles and they don't even believe in miracles, I'd say, well, would you like to, instead of just answering yes or no, a straight answer, I would say, would you also like to talk about the physics behind Mary Poppins being able to fly with her umbrella? Or would you like to talk about whether Peter Pan really should have married Wendy or should have married Tinkerbell? Or Why even ask the question when you deny the premise of it? So that's a ridiculous question. Excuse me for 2 seconds here. Sorry. All right. Why even ask the question? The premise, you deny the premise, that makes it a ridiculous question. All right. Then there's the A, attack questions. Those are questions meant to put you in a corner and make you look really bad. An example of an attack question. And sometimes the attack question and the trap question. Give me a second here. Sorry about this. Just 2 seconds. All right. Okay. An attack question or a trap question. Here's an example. Are you telling me that all those Jewish people who died in the Nazi ovens are going to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus? That's an attack question. It's also a trap question. It's designed to paint you into a corner and force you to answer, and however you answer it, you look bad. I'll give you an example. Larry King used to love to ask religious leaders that he would have on his show, do you believe that Jewish people are going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus? Or something like that, right? It's a trap question. If you say, no, I don't believe that, Jewish people are going to hell, or, well, I'm not sure, Look, everybody knows that Yeshua taught that if you don't follow him, you will go to hell. Everybody knows that the New Testament is unambiguous about it. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only way to have atonement for our sins. And if we don't have that atonement, we are going to hell. Everybody knows that. Even non-believers, they know it. And they know that we believe that. So either you look like you're trying to triangulate things and it makes you look very bad. Or if you say, yes, without Jesus, Jewish people or anybody else are going to hell. Either way, you look bad. You either look like a coward or you look like a heartless person with contempt for the rest of mankind. It's a trap question. So, for example, the way I have answered that question, give me a second here. Sorry about that. All right. I promise no more distractions. All right. So, when somebody asks me, so are you saying that Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell? I'm not going to give a straight answer to that. I'm not going to dodge it. But watch what I do. I'll turn it around. I'll say to the person, do you believe in hell? And if they say no, I'll say, then what do you care what I think? Do you want to talk about Mary Poppins and her flying umbrella? Look, you don't even believe hell exists, so what do you care what I believe about it? Right? Yeshua didn't give straight answers to crooked questions, and you shouldn't either. And then there's the stumper question, a question meant to make you look like you don't know what you're talking about, bring up some arcane point. And if you don't know the answer, it makes you look bad. Person might ask you a question about something, some point of minutia about the Torah or about rabbinical tradition or something. And if you don't know the answer, haha, they stumped you. So obviously you don't know anything about anything. Okay, again, here's the principle. Anticipate these things. I'm sad because some Christian leaders have gone on television or major talk shows, and when pressed about the question about hell, they hem and haw, or they completely compromise, including there were some high-level messianic leaders just a few years ago who were questioned about it, and they caved, and they just tried to qualify everything and nuance everything, and they looked really foolish, and they deserve to, because you have to know that those questions are coming. And you need to be prepared to answer them. But again, don't give a straight yes or no answer to what is an insincere question. And again, here's the principle. I encourage you to memorize this little saying. Yeshua didn't give straight answers to crooked questions, and you shouldn't either. All right. Verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, here it is, right? Told you about it already. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, which is why they're sad, they came to Yeshua and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first was married and died, and having no children, he left his wife to his brother. It was the same also with the second brother and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her in marriage. That's a ridiculous question. The Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're asking him about it to make him look foolish. Verse 29, but Yeshua answered and said to them, and watch how straight up he is with them. Yeshua answered and said to them, you are mistaken, since you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Just like totally put them in their place. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And now he's going to turn it on them. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, by the way, that expression, have you not read, is a way of rebuking one religious person, rebuking another. Yeshua is rebuking them. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in Luke's gospel, he adds this, you are greatly mistaken. Anyway, in verse 33, it says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, they've asked a ridiculous question because they deny the very premise of it. Yeshua didn't give them a straight answer. He answered them shrewdly, wisely. So anticipate things like this. Be prepared, but never, never just play it straight with somebody who's messing with you. You only feed their ego because they think, look how clever I am. I've got this Christian or this Jewish believer backpedaling. Look how clever I am. You're not helping them by giving them a straight answer because you're making them feel proud of themselves and feeding their pride. You don't want to do that. So it doesn't help them, doesn't help you, doesn't help the advancing of the gospel. All right. It says they were astonished at his teaching. And of course, he just quoted scripture. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was said long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had passed away. So he's the God of the living. All right. Verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. See, you got all these groups, and everybody thinks they're going to mess with him. Everybody thinks they're going to trip him up. They're going to get him. They're playing with nitroglycerin. They have no idea. They had no idea just who it was they were dealing with. And they ought to have. All right. But when the Pharisees heard that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, probably meaning a Torah teacher, asked him a question, testing him. Okay. Again, we're told the motive here to test. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment, or which is the great commandment in the Torah? You know why this was insincere? Because by his own belief, the Torah teachers at that time, and probably still the same today, would argue that all 613 commandments are of equal divine value. So by enticing Yeshua to say that one was greater than another, they might turn around and say, see, you don't know, because all 613 have equal weight. So again, this Torah teacher, this lawyer, testing him, asking a question, the premise of which he himself denies. Which is the great commandment of the Torah? Now, here's something interesting. Yeshua answered it, but he, again, not just a straight answer, but proceeded to teach. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, you can't argue with that. He was probably not expecting him to say that. Verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. So Yeshua actually said that there are some commandments that have greater weight than others. And then he went on to teach and put this person in his place. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments depend the whole Torah and the prophets, right? Upon these two commandments hang the whole Torah and the prophets. You know, when Yeshua offered up a second commandment, he was going beyond what that Torah teacher expected, but he nailed him with it because that Torah teacher came to try to trap Yeshua, to test him. And that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. So he really managed to put that Torah teacher in his place. Finally, verses 41 through 46. Now he's going to turn the tables on all of them. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Therefore, if David calls him, meaning Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to offer him a word in answer, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any more questions. Don't play with nitroglycerin. Don't play games with God. Don't treat Messiah in a cavalier way. I'm telling you, dangerous. He is holy. He is deity. For those who want answers, he has them. For those who are going to play games, oh boy, watch out. You know, I thank God for his mercy. I think I was as obnoxious as anyone could be before I said yes to Yeshua. I made fun of Christians. I made fun of religious people. I thought I had clever quips and clever comebacks. God is merciful. But I want us to be wise and discerning. And especially when this whole chapter is about insincere questions. And we need to do better than to just play it straight. I can't tell you how many chat rooms I used to go in back in the days when AOL had chat rooms. And there would be some guy or girl would come in there, really the skeptic, right? The scoffer, you know, asking things and taunting and purposely saying things to trigger people. And there was always one, maybe two people in that chat room who tried to be very sincere and loving and gentle with that person. And the rest of us are like, would you please not do that? Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. That scoffer is a fool. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. I'm not saying be mean-spirited. I'm not saying be verbally abusive. But what I am saying is you should never give a straight answer to a crooked question. You should never treat the insincere with sincerity. Treat those who are sincere. Yeah, they may not be believers yet. They may be struggling with things. Maybe there's things they don't understand, but they're on the level with you. Those are the people for whom you reserve the respect and the time and the effort. Don't waste 1 minute on an insincere person, because there are sincere people who are also needing answers, and they'll appreciate your investment in them. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, I realize I covered chapter 22 in more of a summary fashion rather than, you know, getting into all kinds of, you know, specific details. But I felt it was important to see the big picture in this chapter. This big picture is people bringing trap questions, insincere questions of all kinds to Yeshua, and he puts them to shame. And we also see that the Jewish religious leadership is completely galvanized in their rejection of him. So it's quite a chapter. There's a lot there to chew on. All right, 7:30, well, 7:32. I would like to open it up for a time of questions for you. If anybody has questions, I'm going to scroll here. Rabbi Jerry, let me invite you to come on audibly so everybody can hear you.
All right.
And let me know. By the way, again, you can either type your questions on Facebook or you can email us, which kind of gives us the opportunity to either answer you tonight or tomorrow, you know, or the next couple of days. If a question comes to you after we're off Facebook tonight, send it to info@shema.com, and we will be glad to address your questions. By the way, I'm still wondering. Thank you, Rishiel. Say hi to Ron for me as well. All right. And I just want to welcome a few others that I had not seen earlier. Dina, who is watching over in Windsor. We miss you, sister. Longing for the days when we can go back and forth across the border. Kina, good evening to you, and thank you for joining us tonight. Let's see.
We don't seem to have any questions by email. I just checked.
Okay. And Bing, welcome. I don't know you, so I'm assuming you're new to the Shema Bible study. I'd be curious where you're watching from. Anyway, let's see. Osley, don't worry. You can always go back and watch it in review. Better late than never. Welcome to you and Michael. Let's see. Hey, I just want to thank everybody for the kind comments. Marilyn is asking, what will be our next study after the completion of Matthew? Marilyn, I'm really not sure yet. I'm really not sure. I have on my computer a list of every book of the Bible we've studied and when we studied it at the weekly Shema Bible study, which I've been teaching now for 23 and a half years. We've gone through a lot of books of the Bible, as you might imagine, but I'm really not sure just yet. So keep that in prayer. I don't know if Dan and Cindy are watching. I don't know where they live. I didn't keep the envelope, but they sent a nice donation to Shema. By the way, for those of you who support Congregation Shema Yisrael, we really appreciate it. We do need your support. And by the way, Rabbi Jerry, mm-hmm. if you wouldn't mind so much, I'll put the link there. You can donate right online. But they sent a check, and they sent a really sweet note. They said, Rabbi Glenn's teaching on Thursday night is always a blessing to us. We pray that the staff stay healthy during this pandemic. Blessings, Dan and Cindy. So thank you to Dan and Cindy. If you guys are watching right now, would you type a note so I can see? That would be great. Also, where you guys watch from. I forgot. Marilyn, thank you for your kind words. I appreciate that. All right, let's see. Flora Deliza has been watching from the Philippines. We love that. We have people watching in different parts of the world, and that's awesome. Let's see. Marlene says, I have a neighbor that just passed suddenly. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, Marlene. He was saved several years ago, but was living with a woman unmarried for the past 10 years. He died so suddenly, and I was curious, thinking, oh my gosh, will he still get into heaven? Well, you know, honestly, Marlene, I don't know, but what I do know is that a tree is known by its fruit. There's a lot of people who believe in Yeshua up here, but he's not their Lord. When the Lord says how you're to live your life and that people who are not married should not be cohabiting, you know, that tells me that that person is not believing. But you know what? I don't know. But I always come back to that tree is known by its fruit. So. Meanwhile, the woman is still there, I take it. Make every effort to share the gospel with her as God opens that door, you know. Let's see. Any other questions? No, let's see. Bruce, welcome. Okay, none online. I see, Rishiel. Auntie Bing is from California. Oh, okay. really cool. Bing, glad to have you. Auntie Bing, I'm from California as well, from Los Angeles originally. All right. Let's see. All right. Let me see if there's anything else. Again, I just want to remind you, next week, Rabbi Jerry is going to be teaching, most likely from Matthew. So, I mean, Matthew chapter 23. You will want to tune in for that. In fact, let me take it a step further. Invite everybody you know to tune in next week. I appreciate your laughing, Rabbi Jerry, but honestly, I really do think you are an excellent teacher, and I want as many people as possible to hear what you're going to have to say about that. So let's see. Other than that, you could pray for me and Alexandra. We're going to be out of town for just a couple of days. Getting out of the cold weather, going to go visit our son. So keep us in prayer for safe travels. And let's see. Rabbi Jerry, any announcement? Oh, yeah, big announcement. This Shabbat. Oh,
yes.
David Brickner, who is the executive director of Jews for Jesus, is going to be the guest speaker at Shema. If you're able to be there, that's great. If you're still not able to or not feeling comfortable enough to come in person, you'll want to live stream our service Saturday morning, 10:30. You come in, again, right through the Congregation Shema Yisrael Facebook page, or you can go to our website and live stream it from the website. It's shema.com, S-H-E-M-A. David Brickner is an outstanding speaker. Jews for Jesus is a great ministry. We've supported them for many years. Both Rabbi Lauren and I each served for many years with Jews for Jesus. Anyway, David is going to be our special guest this coming Shabbat. Yes, thank you, Jennifer, for the reminder. On February 27th, we will be celebrating the feast, the holiday of Esther, also known as Purim. And our Purim services are, let's just say, you don't want to miss it. It's fun. It's hysterical. It's God-honoring. It's wonderful. It's just so much fun. And our worship team is going to be playing some parody songs based on songs that you will recognize the tunes. We changed all the words. So that's February 27th, again, 10:30 in the morning. And I guess that is it. Let's see. Jerry, last thing, anything on the email? Questions for?
Nope. Just a message that says Dan and Cindy are watching. We've been watching from your website rather than Facebook.
Oh very good. And, thank you, Dan and
Judy
Cindy.
Judy says, great study as usual, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you.
Oh, well, thank you, Judy. And Dan and Cindy, thanks for the note. Kind of made my day just to know that this is a blessing to people. So let me pray. And by the way, thank you all of you who have said kind, appreciative things here. It's really nice. Anyway, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, our God, thank you for the time together in your word this evening. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your spirit, the same one who inspired these men to write, now helps our minds to comprehend. And then your same spirit, Lord God, takes that information here and brings it down here to the heart. Lord, we do want to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Messiah Yeshua. We do want to be affected and changed by what we learn. Help us to do that, Lord God. Help us to stay in your word, to rejoice in it, and to be more bold, more discerning, more joyful as we take in more and more of your word. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who made this all possible. And thank you for being the one who initiated worldwide redemption to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you for our time together, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Rabbi Jerry will see you next week. I will see you, God willing, the week after that. Have a great rest of your week. Well.